Good morning. Good morning. All right. What a great passage Dave read for us. It's beautiful, a bit disturbing and troubling, but it is beautiful. First, it's interesting. Have we ever failed? And I'm not talking about like a two-year-old child that's trying to tire their shoe and get frustrating with failure, but rather some horrible experience, being let down, right? To have somebody fail in their responsibility, failing to act, failing to help us, failing to support, failing to be there when we need them, right? And we could all relate to that. Well, a few years ago, see if it comes up. I always like to tell people where I'm from. Yeah, it's a great state of Oregon. A few years ago, I went to climb or go for a very long hike near Mount Jefferson, right? I was dropped off at the trailhead on the north side of the Jefferson Wilderness area with two of my friends, Tim and Vern. Very, very, we're all young. We happened to be in the Boy Scouts at the time, right? And our scoutmaster drove us to the trailhead at the wilderness area and dropped us off. I was 15 at the time. There's the map of the wilderness area, so we're up on the north side. The goal was to wind our way all the way down, visiting pretty much every inch of it if we could. But I was 15. Tim was 17. Vernon was 15 as well. We've been in scouts for a few years. In addition, we spent most of our lives in the woods. I didn't grow up in the city. I grew up very, very rurally. And not British rural either. I grew up really close to the wilderness. Right, this was very normal activity for me. Okay, so even my cousin I spoke to a while ago, my cousin had a bear come up on their porch, right, and they happened to be roasting something outside in the barbecue, and the bear took it. Okay, so that's the kind of wilderness we're talking about here. Yeah, bears are smart; they like cooked food too. But anyway, there's Mount Jefferson, so you can see, nice, lovely area, right. And we were good scouts. We were prepared. You know, we even marked our shoes. You cut a little notch in the tread of your shoes. So if you do get lost, people have to go looking for you, then you leave a shoe print behind. They know what your shoe print looks like. It's a bit different from all the other hikers, right? So we spent 6 days to walk about 87 miles. That's only 14 and a half a day. There's a picture of Vernie, Tim. Obviously, I'm taking the picture, and this is a picture of the trail that kind of we'd be walking on out in the wilderness, right? Again, we had done this a lot. We'd done lots and lots of hiking, right? And we have a story that I could tell you every single day. We were well prepared. We had our tents, our packs, our sleeping bags, you know, fishing poles, knives, right? And on this journey, you know, we saw Huckleberry Patch that we were really happy to see. We saw a bear in the Huckleberry Patch that we weren't as happy to see. We walked through lava fields, which were really hot, right? We had all the food we needed. It was a great, great journey. And we arranged to be picked up, you know, at the southern end of this wilderness area, right, around noon. So we got up on the last day, hiked the last 3 or 4 miles to where we were to be picked up. Well, 1 o'clock came and went, right? Nobody's there. There wasn't anybody in the car park. No cars. Nobody. Right? So about 1:30, we thought, well, maybe we should walk to the highway. So another three miles out to the highway, right? And it's nothing. No cars. Nobody's on the road. Somebody had let us down. They failed us. We're in the wilderness, alone, abandoned. Right? In a similar way, the disciples fail Jesus. Right? And this passage will show that lack of fidelity. So Mark 14:32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "you are asleep. Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. He does this 3 times. They're sleeping every time. And then finally, verse 42, "Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." Practically, Jesus takes them to Gethsemane to be with him. They've been with him for 3 years now. He takes Peter, James, and John, in particular, along with him a little further. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. And finally, after Passover, they've literally had Passover, what we call the Last Supper, the last Passover, after 1,000 Passovers. The nature of our sin was going to be dealt with. The sorrow of a sinful world, the sadness of being separated from God. This is the sorrow that Jesus is feeling here. And he asks them to stay and keep watch, yet they sleep. He prays, which I'll talk about in a moment, but he prays. And he comes back. "Simon, are you asleep? Can't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray." Again, he goes from them, prays the same thing. Acutely aware of the weight of the sin on the world, he's overwhelmed with that sorrow that we have been separated from God for so long. And again, he returns, finds them sleeping. They didn't know what to say to him, did he? That's what it says. They didn't know what to say. They have no excuse. He prays again, returns that third time. "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come." So in his overwhelmed sorrow of having to deal with our sin, he's desperate for somebody to be there, to support him. And yet they fail. And Mark relates this process 3 times. To show that the disciples are spiritually disconnected from Jesus. Even though he'd warned them earlier in Matthew 16, so that same day earlier, before they went to the Passover supper, they told him that he needed to suffer and die. He told them that earlier. They knew what was going on, but their idea of who the Messiah was disconnected from the reality. And I'll read Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life." So he told them earlier exactly what's going to happen. After he tells them that, Peter says, "No, never, Lord," in Matthew 16:22. And that's when Jesus says that amazing line to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." Anything other than Christ's purpose to suffer and die for us and deal with that sorrow of sin that he's feeling in the garden is from Satan. He is here to save us. That's what he says. That's what he's leading here. He feels the sorrow, and yet they sleep. And sleeping is that proof that the disciples have no true idea of what Messiah actually means. It's not the creation of a kingdom of Israel. It's not the creation of a physical environment that makes us all happy. But it's dealing with that being separated from God. Dealing with that ultimate villain that we all have to deal with, death. Maybe they're too caught up in the hype. Placing Jesus in a box. You know, they saw the healings. He walked on water. raised Lazarus from the dead. Thousands were being fed. Who knows exactly what they're thinking, but they slept. And they slept and they slept. And every time he warns them about anything, every time he reminds them of prophecy, you know, it doesn't sink into them. In Mark 14, 27, again, a bit earlier, he says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He says, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He's planned for it. And they abandon him, they sleep, they're spiritually disconnected, clueless as to what's going on almost. I mean, they had an idea of the Messiah, but the true idea of what Jesus was to do is to save us from our sin. And having abandoned him spiritually in the garden, they do it physically as well. Mark 14:43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appears. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus speaks, Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but linen garment was following Jesus, and they seized him. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So, as I said, from figurative abandonment to literal, from spiritual abandonment to physical, they leave him alone in the garden. And part of their misunderstanding is proven when the ear gets cut off. Right? That shows they haven't paid attention to Jesus. In this last week of Jesus' life, before the cross, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. That's the path of peace. The disciples exemplify all humanity on this night. This is what we all do. We all abandon God. We all don't pay attention properly. We all think we know better. We all have our own ideas, right? This has been our problem for all of our history. And this is why we're reminded when we do read the word, and I mean 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because my own personal thoughts lead to abandonment, lead to me failing in my duty. But as I said, it's a problem for all our history. In Exodus 32, they abandoned God by worshiping the golden calf. Heck, in Genesis 3, they only had one rule. Don't eat that. What do? They ate it. I wish I only had one rule today. Goodness. Yeah. So, with the Bible full of examples of people abandoning God, we can actually look in our hearts and see our own examples, right? The disciples are unprepared spiritually. They ignore the warnings, and they respond in the weakest way possible. They're even willing to risk the shame of nakedness. They abandon Jesus, the one who walks on water, heals the sick, etc. So, they failed, he's abandoned, and alone. And as I said, we too fail our responsibility. We shirk our duty. We don't value the people around us that we should. We know we've failed our parents. We failed our families. We can all think of those times when we've done that. We haven't been there for people. We haven't done the right thing. We know it. if we evaluate ourselves properly. And that's why we do the confession, to do that. We know that we too have failed. I mean, God creates the world. We don't care. He creates us in his image. And yet, how do we treat each other? A little less than the image of God. We can't keep our own plans or our own standards. I mean, heck, how many people lie and yet think lying is wrong? And a great way to look at this is we tend to be very double-minded, saying one thing and doing another. It's like somebody who is on a diet. And in a moment of weakness, they'll go out and buy some ice cream. Yeah, we've all done this. And we'll come home with that ice cream. We'll put it in the freezer. And then we'll feel a bit guilty. So we might go in to the lounge or our bedroom and pray, God, please help me not eat the ice cream. But I can tell you now that that's a double-minded prayer, just like a double-minded life. Because where's the ice cream? In the freezer. If we didn't want to have the ice cream, we'd throw it away. We wouldn't put it there to keep. But this is what we do. This is how we think. This is our action. This proves, you know, that we do indeed need Christ. So, we're just like them. Just like them. Yes. Just like them. They fail, we fail. But what does Jesus do? In the garden here, he engages spiritually with God as he's always done. He shows true connection with God is spiritual. Mark 14:35. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The complete opposite to the Bible. He's spiritually engaged. Jesus knows what's happening. He knows the wrath of God must be satisfied. He's overwhelmed. The burden of sin must be dealt with. This cup that he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. Now, a cup in the Bible, this phrase, a cup, can be many things. Earlier, at the Passover, when he did the first communion, he drank the cup of fellowship, but this is the cup of wrath. It's a visual aid, if you will, and he's referencing Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Where it says, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. Jesus knows about the plan, but he knows more than just about the plan. He's not making a choice like we're reading from a menu. He created the universe. He made the plan, right? He showed the prophets what must happen. He created this path. He isn't being swept along by everything that's going around him. He's the motion that's causing everything around him. He's the energy carrying it forward to fruition. So this choice he's making is so much more than just a choice. He's not clueless. He's not unaware. He's not misguided. There were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament leading to this point. Isaiah 53 says, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Then in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it's the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. So Jesus knows the end destination because he planned the end destination. So when he prays, he shows that he's in control. See, as the uninvited guests arrive, they're expected. He knows they're on their way. So Mark 14:43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. So Jesus finally gets betrayed. An ear gets cut off. And at this point, everything looks like it's going to be turning to chaos. What does Jesus do? Steps in, heals the ear, and with his power, he stops the fight from breaking out. A crowd armed with clubs and swords that had the authority of the chief priests, Jesus keeps everybody safe, controls an outbreak of violence. He says in verse 48, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But scripture must be fulfilled." I mean, what a rebuke this is. Every day I was in the temple. Here he's rebuking his disciples as much as he is those guards. He's rebuking his betrayer. He's rebuking the authority of the priests. Am I leading a rebellion? Every day I taught in the temple. He's never shown anywhere that he is. No, he's not leading a rebellion. He's actually leading us to salvation. He gets arrested, having planned this process, determined the destination, and allowed the abandonment. He goes on to carry the cross. The cup of wrath is given to Jesus for our sinful, sorrowful world. And he goes on from here to the mock trial. He gets beaten. He gets whipped. He carries that cross up the hill. And he goes to die for us. Even though he was failed by the disciples, he was abandoned and alone, he still goes to the cross. And this should be great encouragement. No matter where we have failed, no matter what we have done, Jesus still goes to the cross for us. He loves us more than our failure. He loves us more than our failure. And there's a wonderful place where the accused and condemned find mercy and grace. Where the wrongs we have done, the wrongs done for us, they're nailed there with him, there at the cross. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he loves us. He loves us so much, he's willing to take our sin. Father God, we just pray that you'll encourage us this week. You'll have us take this message every day where we work. In Jesus' name, amen.